And also, please turn with me, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And don't worry, we're not going to go over the whole thing. A glorious song of praise to our God and our King. You know, at the library at the seminary, I don't think you can count how many books are in there, it seems like. There's just sections and sections and sections of history, false religions, counseling, commentaries, languages. And I was curious to see what Google would have to say. I looked up in Google how many books have been made ever, just to see if there was a number. And lo and behold, Google says books published, just published, 129,864,880. I was kind of expecting a bigger number. I don't know about you guys, but that's what it says. In 2017, China published 444,000 books. And the U.S. came in second place, publishing 304,912 books. And you think some people read to maybe get information. Some read for enjoyment. But I think today most people really just don't really care for reading. But anybody have any idea what the best-selling book of all time is? Any idea? That's right. This right here. Number one. The best-selling of all time. The most published that they can account for anyway. And you know something else? This is no mere book. This is more than just words on a page. This contains the very thoughts. This contains the very will, the desires, the heart of Almighty God is in this book. You think about that. The person who spoke, and every galaxy, every star, every planet, everything that came into existence, we have his word. Isn't that incredible? The psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, he prized God's word over everything. Everything. He wasn't interested in money, not in fame, not in how he looked, not in treasures, earthly treasures, but his treasure was that he wanted more than anything was the word of God. A couple verses regarding the word of God. This is one of my favorite. Jeremiah 23:29. God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock?" That's probably got to be the most masculine verse in the Bible, by the way. Hebrews 4:12. Listen to this. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow." And listen to this. This is what the word of God can do. "And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's no mere book, my friends. Not only was the psalmist controlled by a love of this book, he also desired even more to obey what it says. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart," what? "That I might not sin against you." That's why he treasured the word, because it brought him closer to the Lord, so that he might not sin against the Lord. And you can understand, if you love the Lord, you have a burning desire to obey him and to love him. Only a regenerated heart can really understand what I'm talking about. It's foolishness to the world. Listen to that. You don't have to turn there. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts," listen to this, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God made this person, the regenerated heart. He made the person's sinfulness and the majesty of Christ known to him. Anybody regenerated. When you understand these two things, when you understand God's glory, when you understand your sin, sin is just appalling anymore. You think, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to be close to God instead. I want to be like God. And the psalmist, again, he was consumed with knowing God's truth. He was consumed with being close to God and living a life of obedience to God. A Christian, they overcome the world because they're born again from God. And moreover, it's not a distasteful task to obey the Lord. It's desired more than money, more than fame, more than nice things, and more than comfort. And not that these things are wrong, of course, but a Christian treasures God's word and closest with him far more than anything. Psalm 119 is just a wonderful song about God's word. So let me ask you, do you desire closeness with God? Have you come to understand that your sin separates you from him? But have you also understood that Christ, he lived a perfect life, and it can be credited to you by faith and repentance? If you're a child of God, if you've understood these things and you put your faith in God, then you're going to spend the rest of your life growing in godliness. And it is wonderful. It's wonderful. It's painful. It's hard. But better than any gold that could fill the seas 100 times to grow in godliness. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8, the verses we're going to look at, they're going to show us how to be close to God. They're going to show us how to grow in holiness, how to live a life of godliness. How do you have true joy? No matter what bad stuff will happen to you. But first, let's just go over a little background information of the Psalms as a whole, and then Psalm 119. The title of the book, Psalm, in the Hebrew is Praise Songs. 150 chapters, they're divided into 5 books, which this chapter fits into the final book. And all of the Psalms, they span nearly 1,000 years. The earliest one probably from Moses, and the last one probably composed post-exile after Babylon. And think of all the changes in the language, all the changes in the culture. But you know something? The hope has always been the same. The deliverer of their trouble has always been the same. And God is always praised after all these psalms. A few major themes in the entire book of Psalms. The first one is this, is the king. God, the ruler of all things. Second major focus is his people. And thirdly, their relationship. The relationship of the king and his people. So let me ask you, what connects the king and his people? What's the bridge there? It's the word. It's the word. God makes known his word to us so that we can know him. And the main purpose of Psalm 119, he sets out to glorify God's word and to show its sufficiency. What do I mean by that? Sufficiency means it's good enough concerning the nature and will of God and the nature of spiritual and physical realities. In other words, it shows us what is necessary to know about all things without not necessarily knowing them perfectly. It's been said that Psalm 119 is the Christian's golden ABC of the praise, love, power, and use of God's word. What the word of God is to man and how man is to behave in light of it. It's not certain who wrote it. A few candidates, however, are David, King Hezekiah, Daniel's actually a possibility, and even Ezra the priest, but it's not exactly certain. But I think one of the most distinguishing marks about Psalm 119 is the acrostic. You can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, if you look at it, so Psalm 119, 176 verses. Steve Lawson would say that's big boy football. That's SEC kind of stuff. There's 8 sections, okay? 8 sections, 8 verses, 8 verses, 8 verses. And in each section, each verse begins with the same letter. Letter Aleph. 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 The next section begins with the next letter of the alphabet. Beit. 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 You'll probably see that above your translation of each eight verses. And he goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet. 22 sections. That is phenomenal. Phenomenal talent. And 60 of these verses are actually petitions or requests. And listen to this. 38 verses are those of lament, of the psalmist crying out for help because of persecution or really hard times. This guy was under a lot of distress in his life. A lot. But nevertheless, his focus was, I want to know the word of God and I want to obey it, no matter what happens to me. The first two sections, the Aleph and the Beit sections, the first 16 verses are a prologue to this giant chapter. They're like the two legs that this psalm stands on. And our section tonight, verses 1 to 8, highlight lifestyle obedience to God's word. Specifically, we're going to look at that the psalmist highlights four critical parts in the life of an obedient believer. Four critical parts in the life of an obedient believer to the Lord. The first thing he highlights is the conduct of an obedient follower of the Lord. Look at verse 1. We're going to read the first three verses here. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. This is the conduct. This is what, you want to see what the life of an obedient believer looks like? This is what it is. Verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. You want to know the first thing about an obedient believer? Happiness. Joy. Out of all these 176 verses, first word, blessed. Happy is the one who keeps this word. The world, as you know, seeks happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, and pleasure. But you know, they're not going to find it. Those who reject Christ seek happiness, but they reject the only way to find it. It's like if you were pour water in a bucket with a hole in it. It's never going to get filled up. It's always going to be empty, no matter how much you put into it. And that's what it's like trying to find satisfaction apart from Christ. The text also says their way is blameless. And I want to highlight, this is the regular conduct. Regular conduct, and it's that of integrity. Blameless are those who live upright, integrity, those who do the right thing, no matter who's around. To put it in a negative way, listen to Psalm 1:1. You probably have this memorized. How blessed is the man who does not what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But what exactly makes it upright? What is the upright way? What is the way of integrity? Look at the second part of the verse. Who walk in the law of the Lord. There's a participle here in the early language, and it stresses a characteristic lifestyle. It's saying that the blameless walk is the way of God's word. In other words, those who obey God are happy and blessed. Another interesting thing about Psalm 119, he has eight different words for Scripture. Eight different words, and the word he uses here is Torah, familiar word. And it has the idea of direction, of instruction. It's what points out God's will for man. And here, he's not referring to just the Pentateuch here, not just the first five books, but he's talking about all of Scripture. Something interesting, though, helpful. When God, he reestablished the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, the previous chapter, Abraham, he failed to trust God. he had a child with his wife's handmaiden. He didn't believe that God was really going to bring him a child. But in chapter 17, God said this to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, why is that interesting? Because Abraham already distrusted God, yet God says, "Walk before me and be blameless." The same words in the psalm. When the text says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless," it's not talking about perfection. Nobody is blameless. Abraham could still be blameless even though he had sinned. But the idea, again, is regular pattern of life in a believer. Blameless is normally who they are. Proverbs 11:20 says, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight." One of the commentators says that God weds happiness to holiness. And when we consistently obey what God says, we're going to have true joy, true happiness. When all areas of our life are in accord with God's word, we have joy. When we fall, it should grieve us. So think, does your life reflect continual obedience to the Lord? Continual disobedience? And I just want you to think, if there's an area of sin that's just persisted in your life, you know, bring it to the Lord. The Lord knows. Say, "Lord, I need help with this. I am not blameless in this." Confess it to the Lord and turn from it. Look at verse 2, speaking more on the conduct of obedient believer. It says, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him," look at this, "with all their heart." You want to know who's blessed? You want to know who experiences true joy? It says those who observe His testimonies. This is another participle showing continual action, continual observing. And the word for observe here has the idea, not only do you see it, but you comply with it. James put it this way, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." It says the word observe His testimonies. This is another word. Remember, there's eight for scripture. This is the word testimonies he uses here to refer to the word of God. And it's a written declaration that somebody would give in court when they were going to testify on something. Blessed are those who observe and comply with God's word. So you're seeing it and you're doing it as well. This is important though. Look at the second part of verse 2 with me. Who seek Him with all their heart. You know, beloved, God's not interested in a partial heart for Him. He's not interested in a halfway heart. And you know something else? God's not interested in a heart that's mostly dedicated to Him. God wants a heart that obeys Him wholly and fully. He doesn't accept partial commitment. He demands obedience to His entire word within all areas of our life. You think during, you know, football season's back. I don't know if you know that. But during a football game, they got to follow all of the rules, all of them. They break one, penalty. You think the player's going to go to the referee and say, "Well, I kept all the other ones. Do I really need the penalty?" Yeah, right. That's not going to happen. Jesus put it this way, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Luke 10:27. And you know, you can't preach on the Psalms without mentioning Spurgeon. You can't do that. So listen to what Spurgeon says here. He says, "Treasure the word. Search the scriptures. Understand. Love them. Continually practice them. God's word is His testimony of Himself. Seek after God. That means desire communion with him more closely. Enter into more perfect union with his mind and his will and promote his glory. What a statement. Desire communion with the Lord more closely. And I know most of us don't do that. Sin has a way of distracting us, and it does that very well. Desires distract us. Pleasures distract us. And if you feel like you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, just a few quick application. The first thing is repent and confess it to the Lord. Revelation 2, 1-7, the first church he starts off with, Ephesus. He says, your doctrine is great. You're doing good work. You're serving very well, but what did they not do? They lost their first love. You know, one of the scariest things is that God knows our hearts. We can hide something from our employers. We can hide something from our family. We can hide something from our children. But we can't even hide our motives from the Lord. That's scary. But you know, if you confess it to the Lord, he will forgive you. So repent and confess. And secondly, ask for a heart to love him. Ask the Lord to give you a heart that is completely committed to him. And then thirdly, commit yourself to him. Before Joshua led the people to the promised land, he told them what? Decide this day who you're going to serve. Put away the false gods and serve the true God. We have to commit ourselves, meaning reading the word, seeking him, praying, obeying him, and serving. One more thing I want to point out about verse 2. It says, those who seek him, seek him. We seek God through his word. You know, we don't have a Bible study just for the sake of knowing the text, or just the sake of knowing the languages, or just for the sake of knowing the culture and the background. No. We do this so that we can know and seek God, to seek him. Verse 3 goes on to describe the conduct of those who seek the Lord. It says, they do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And again, see that it says they never do unrighteousness. But they don't do unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness here, it has the idea of deviating from a right standard. When he's flying, he has to get permission from air traffic control, and he says, this is where I'm going. Air traffic control says, this is where you're going. And he can't deviate from that unless he gets approval or there's an emergency. He has to stay the course, the exact route, or he can get in big trouble. And it's the same with us. We can't deviate from the word of God. Those who are blessed don't deviate from his word on a regular pattern of conduct. It's who they are. This is a bird's eye view of their life, and it vindicates them from social malpractice. It says they walk in his ways. They behave like God does. It says, verse 1 says their way is blameless. Okay. They walk in God's law. And verse 3 says this walk is specifically in God's ways. This person is known by what he does not do and what he does do. You think about it. If you babysit someone's kid, okay, and they just sit in the middle of the floor the entire time and don't do anything, the parents come back and they say, well, so how's my kid? And you say, well, they didn't do anything bad. They really didn't do anything good either. They kind of just sat there. You know, we can't just not do unrighteousness. We have to do righteousness. We have to do what the word says. Charles Bridges, another great commentator, had said, before salvation in Christ, all a person ever does is sin. But now, they walk in God's ways. and again, not sinless. Another illustration of that, 1 Kings 14:8, when the prophet Ahijah spoke to Jeroboam's wife, the Lord said, "Say this to Jeroboam, you have not been like David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in my sight." Does anybody want to say David never sinned? No. No. But yet, the Lord says, who sought me with his heart. This was the continual life of David. Not perfection, but this was the pattern of his life. And moreover, this is the conduct of those who live a life of obedience to the word of God. They're happy, blameless, walk in God's ways, and they do not regularly practice sin. So that's the conduct. Secondly, I want to look at the lawgiver's command to lifestyle obedience. We saw the conduct of lifestyle obedience. Now let's see what the command is for lifestyle obedience. Verse 4 says, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." There's an emphasis on the word here, "you," the way it's placed in the Hebrew grammar. It says, "You have commanded, you have ordained." Another word for scriptures, precepts, responsibilities that God places on his people, expectations, if you will. So you ask yourself, has God ever asked somebody to do something? No. God's always commanded things to be done. And moreover, look at the text, "keep them diligently." Keep your finger on the word "keep" there. We're going to come back to that. But diligently, it modifies how we keep it with a high degree of magnitude. Bridges says, "The psalmist obeys God, however contrary to his own will." And listen to this. I love this. This is Bridges' request. He says, "May my morning begin with inquiry. Lord, what will you have me do? What will you have me do?" And then he quotes Psalm 86:11. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth." This is beautiful. "Unite my heart to fear your name." God places the standard of perfection for all men. Who can keep this? Just one did. Just one. So that's the command. Thirdly, I want to look at the desire of somebody who has lifestyle obedience. What do they desire? What do they want? Look at verse 5. He says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." The psalmist, he understood that he had a big problem. Same problem that we have. God's commands, they're too high. It's too much. We can't obey God as we should. It's as if he's saying, "I wish that my ways were established. I wish, God, that you would make me to be obedient. If only I could be made to obey your word." There's that word "keep" again, by the way. Verse 4, God commands to keep his word. Verse 5, the psalmist desires to keep his word. And there's another really critical thing in the text I want you to see here. Verses 1 and 3, how blessed are those, they. Verse 4, he goes from talking about people who are obedient. In verse 4, he talks to God directly. And then now in verse 5 all the way to 8, he gets really personal. "Oh, that my ways may be established." You got to see that change there. We're seeing his heart here. He says, "I want to be like those who are blameless, who are blessed." He goes from talking about God to talking to God. Bridges again says, "Do you agree with God's law?" But listen to this. How does this describe us? But when you aim at it, you fall short. Your best moments and your highest efforts fall short. What does he say to do? Go to the throne of grace. Pray and watch and wait for strengthening influences of grace. Folks, we serve a gracious God. He gives us strength. In the Psalm of the Great Shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 3, he says, he restores my soul. What a great God. And beloved, you know we're going to fail, we're going to sin, but God is gracious. He will restore us. Desire him and desire his word with your whole heart. Verse 6 continues his desire. He says, then, if my ways were established, if I could obey you, if I would obey you, then I should not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Sin brings shame. Sin brings shame. Genesis 2:25, right before the fall, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not what? They were not ashamed. After sin, they knew they were ashamed. They tried to cover themselves up and they hid from God. Because the sin that brought shame for what they did. You think when you sin, how do you feel? Do you feel shame? I think of my little two-year-old. He doesn't know the difference between what shame is or this, that, and the other. But when he knocks something over in the living room and he steps back and he comes after mom with this scared look on his face, he knows he did something wrong. It's natural. The psalmist says, if my ways were established, sin and wrongdoing would not be my regular life, then I would not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. It's here, this verse shows the psalmist, he knows that he needs God's help in order to keep his commandments. Not some, but all. Look back at the text, it says, when I look upon all your commandments. And the idea here is of continuous looking. The desire and conduct of those with lifestyle obedience to God's word is to constantly be in Scripture. The word specifically uses that of a careful and a sustained and favor. The one who walks in the law of the Lord will not be ashamed. And the one who continually stays reading the word, he won't be ashamed when he sees that his life is in accord with that. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, no shame in the presence of men will hinder us when we fear God and that takes full possession of our minds. He's saying, when I fear the Lord, I'm not going to worry about fearing man. When I give my whole heart to the Lord, I'm not going to worry about looking like a fool to the world. Look at verse 7. He also desires to praise God. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. And you see, this is a growing pattern here. As the psalm learns God's word and who God is, he can't help but to give glory and praise to him and adoration. As the psalmist, as he learns and grows in godliness, he gives thanks with uprightness of heart, the text says. Uprightness is a heart that is honest. It's a blameless idea from verse 1. A person whose ways are established has a heart of righteousness. They have a new heart. You think, when is a person actually a sinner? Is it when they're old enough to realize they can make a mistake? No. Listen to Psalm 51:5. In sin did my mother conceive me. But the saved person has a new heart. And as a regenerated person, they constantly look, and as they learn the word and obey the word, they give praise without shame. So in verse 5, just want to kind of track the progression here. Verse 5, the psalmist expresses he wants his ways established. And when that happens, it's going to lead to him not being ashamed as he looks at the word. And that's going to lead to him learning the word and then giving praise to the Lord with an upright heart. And it's going to lead us here to my last point. We looked at the conduct of an obedient life, the command, the desires. What does a person do with all that? Look at verse 8. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Commitment. It's commitment. The psalmist, he sees just the worth and the greatness of following the Lord with all of his heart. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep your law. It's our word, keep again. God commanded it, verse 4. The psalmist desires it in verse 5. And here he says, I'm going to do it. The author, he devotes himself to follow after God's law after he contemplates the glorious benefits of doing so. And it's not burdensome to follow the Lord. It's not boring to him. It's not uncool. But happy is the person who walks in the law of the Lord. But notice what the commitment is paired with. It's paired with a request. Second part of the verse, he says, do not forsake me utterly. The author cries out, God, don't leave me. Don't leave me. Because he understood he can't do it alone. He can't do it alone. He cannot understand the word alone. He can't learn God's word alone. He can't keep God's law by his own power and ability. And you know what? We can't either. We can't. We must have God's power and his constant involvement in every moment of our life if we want to understand his word and obey his word. Philippians 2:12, it really explains this really well. Paul commanded Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, saying, you're saved, now become more like Christ continually. However, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Without God's grace, without God's power, we don't grow. We don't grow. We fall short. Now listen, if you want to grow in godliness, and if you want to walk in the blameless way, if you want to learn Scripture and understand God's way, you have to commit yourself. You have to commit yourself. But if you do not depend on the Lord humbly and ask for his strength, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. To do otherwise, it would quench the spirit and lead to pride. And by the way, again, the psalmist is experiencing extreme persecution and hardship. So for the desire for God not to forsake him is even greater. But yet, his concern is still to obey the Lord in the middle of all this persecution. You think, when you experience hardships, are you concerned with God taking the hardship away? Or, Lord, I want to be obedient to you no matter what? That's tough. That's tough. But let us be like the psalmist. And to conclude, Psalm 119, verse 1 to 8, beautiful picture of lifestyle obedience to the perfect word of God. Their conduct is blameless. They're happy. They're joyful. They depend on the Lord. They praise the Lord continually. They're continually reading Scripture, asking for help to understand. And they commit themselves to obey the Lord. So just 3 points of application here. First, let's commit our whole heart to God. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory, and all deserve eternal separation from God. But yet Christ lived that life, that blameless, that perfect life that we couldn't. And we get His righteousness and even reconcile to God when we put our faith in Him and turn from our sin. Faith alone saves, and commitment goes hand in hand with faith. Repentance goes hand in hand with faith. Beloved, let us commit ourselves to God. And I was just reading one of my books for school, and it said, one of the greatest motivations to commit yourself to the Lord is to remember the cross. Remember the blood that was shed in your place. Remember the price that was paid for you. Nothing will motivate you greater than to remember what Christ did for you. Think of the cross as you have thoughts of godly thoughts, as you trust God, as you read His word, as you love and serve others, as you praise the Lord. Remember the cross. Great motivation to commit yourself to the Lord. Secondly, remember, as you do that, depend on God. Depend on God. Our best efforts aren't going to do it. But cry out to God moment by moment for the ability to obey Him. And thirdly, you know, enjoy life with God. Enjoy communion with the Lord. We're saved to glorify God, not just to get out of hell, but to praise Him and enjoy communion with the Godhead forever. So let's go before the Lord now, a word of prayer. Lord, we come to worship You. We thank You for Your word, and not just leaving us with natural revelation of creation and the trees and the skies and the stars, Lord, but You gave us Your word. You spoke to us. And You did so that we can worship You, be reconciled to You. And Lord, I intercede for all of us here. Lord, please give us a heart that is totally committed to You. Not partially, but wholly committed to You. Lord, give us a desire to love Your word. Give us understanding as we read Your word. And Lord, we need You to obey Your word. We need You. We can't do it by ourselves. So Lord, I pray that we would constantly depend upon You and at the same time commit ourselves to loving You, telling others about Christ and how they can love You as well. We love You, Lord. We give praise to You in Jesus' name. Amen.